wearing a tie. But it's nice to be here. I apologize. It's about a two-year delay, but I apologize I was not here 2 years ago when I was initially invited. But it just so happened that my wife had our first little daughter, who I'm insanely in love with. Like, it's ridiculous. For those of you who have kids, you understand. For those of you who are kids, you won't understand. But, yeah, my two-year-old is totally in love with her daddy, and I love it, every second of it. And now we also, thankfully, have a little five-month-old as well, so two girls. We're thankful for that. So that's why, unfortunately, I didn't make it 2 years ago, so I'm a little late. But thank you for still having me back, and it's amazing, you know, not to intimidate anyone, but it's impressive when I come to a weekend like this, that frankly there are people that you know, a lot of people that you don't know, across this whole planet, frankly, that are praying for us. And that carries me through a conference like this. Because honestly, if you just invited Joe McHale to come down here and give his opinion as to what he thinks yielding is all about, then you're probably in trouble. But I'm thankful that we have a support that goes beyond what we can see and really understand. So it's a real privilege to be here, and I'm thankful for it. I'm looking forward to tomorrow, and hoping that it's not going to be pouring rain, but no matter what, we're going to deal with it. So we're going to have a good day, Lord willing, and have a chance to get to know you personally. As some of you have heard me say, 50% of the ministry this weekend is from the pulpit or from wherever I'm standing or sitting or wherever it is I am when we speak. Half of it is outside of that. And I really believe that. And I try and invest myself into young people when I travel around. Not to say that I'm not young, unlike our chairman. You know, when we get to his age and we can't really see the numbers and the letters because it's getting fuzzy. But I want to get to know a lot of you, as many as I can, at least personally this weekend, because I think that adds something to the weekend. Because one of the things we hope to demonstrate with our theme of yielding this weekend is that yielding is not just about letting go. You know, sometimes you think of yield as sort of a passive concept. Well, I hope to demonstrate to you anything but this weekend. That if you're going to yield yourself to the Lord, this is an active thing. And you've got a lot to do. And we trust the Lord is going to help us understand that. So let's turn to our Bibles, Romans chapter 16, seeing as that is our theme. Let's read the verses from which the theme comes. And then I'm going to take us to the Old Testament, because my idea for the weekend, not only because it gives me an opportunity to go back to one of my favorite books of the Scripture, the book of Judges, but my concept was, we're going to spend a couple of minutes here in Romans chapter 6 getting the theory, the idea behind this notion of yielding. And then let's look at some practical examples. And let's look at three. Tomorrow we're going to spend our time looking at three individuals who did exactly what this verse is telling us to do while being surrounded by people who didn't. Right? So much of what we do is influenced by the people around us, right? We've got a great group of young people here tonight, and you know, we talk about peer pressure, you know, come on, you're not cool unless you do that, come on, we won't tell your parents just once. You know, all the sort of cheesy things people tell you about peer pressure. But the reality is we're very influenced by the people around us. And the reality is that the majority of Christians don't, on a regular basis, do what this verse is telling us to do. And I'll be the first one to admit it. So we're going to find ourselves in a challenging and not necessarily uphill battle. I don't want to make it sound like it's impossible. And that's one of the beauties of the book of Romans, is it demonstrates to us not only the theoretical reality of overcoming sin. It's very practical. Because, I don't know, I'm a practical kind of person. I want to come to a conference like this, and I want to hear something that's going to change the way I live. And if you come to a meeting like this and you think, as you sit down and listen to me babble on, well, there's something here that I might be able to change in my life, then so be it. Because it's not a question of just saying, okay, I'm going to do this a little bit more, I'm going to do that a little bit more. You've got to look at the whole of your life and say, well, if I'm going to do something more, I've got to do something else less. So the balance of the weekend is going to be, yes, yielding, but how is it that we yield? It's not just a passive thing, it's an active thing. But anyway, let's read here, because that's what we should do. Let's read here, Romans chapter 6, and I won't read the whole of the first 13 verses. For time's sake, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. But let's start at verse 5, because I think that will give us a bit of a connection. So Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and this is, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and I'm reading from the King James, but we'll decipher it as we go through, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the concept here, I'll come back to this in a moment, the idea that Paul is giving to the Romans here is he's saying to them, you remember, of course, that the Lord died, and you remember, of course, that he was buried, and thankfully it didn't end there. You know, of course, that he rose again from the dead. And that was a reality of something that happened, obviously. The Lord Jesus was a real person. This wasn't just some ghost. This wasn't some mystical event. So it genuinely happened. And he says, in our life, in our experience as a Christian, we're going to talk about what that means in a moment, in our experience, we similarly are associated with Christ, not only in his death, but very importantly, in his resurrection. And this is going to become critical to what we're going to talk about this whole weekend. Because I want to talk this weekend not about don't do this and don't do that and you shouldn't do this and you know you really shouldn't do that. Sure, we're going to do some of that. But we want to emphasize the power by which and the way by which we're going to overcome those things that come in the way. Because I want people to leave this weekend thinking and enjoying the life that they have for God. Thinking that this life that we have isn't some dark, deprived, cute little life where we sit around and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I'm not trying to say anything about Kumbaya. It's my song. Go ahead, sing if you wish. But the point is that this isn't, because this is what the world often says, this is what I get, right, from my colleagues at work. You know, that's kind of cute, Joe, that, you know, you have your faith and that you believe in this and that. And I sort of think that you kind of turn your mind off, you know, to become a Christian. You sort of have to ignore the burden of evidence of science and of the real world, and you kind of have your little crutch to carry you through life. Well, I don't want you to think that way this weekend. I want to demonstrate to you that the life that you can lead as a Christian is much more exciting and more wonderful and, frankly, better than anything the world can offer you. It seems to me, no matter what youth conference I'm at, wherever I am, and I get the privilege of traveling around the planet to do it, I come back to that expression over and over again, that what God has for you is better than what the world has for you. And I'm going to try and prove that to you this weekend. So anyway, coming back to Romans 6, we're not going to spend as much time on each verse, we will be here till tomorrow. So he is now just trying to help us understand this notion that what the experience of what we know in that the Lord Jesus died, was buried, rose again, has a likeness to us. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we had something before we became Christians that was ruled over by sin. Sin was the operative word. It was the word of the day. And something changed. Much like the Lord Jesus was crucified, there is an aspect of our sinfulness that is to be crucified, that is to be put away, that is to be replaced with something else. For he that is dead is freed from sin. But if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So just like we can say, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, which means that death doesn't hold him anymore. He is not bound to death anymore. Similarly, you and I, in our resurrection experience, if I can call it that for a moment, we're no longer bound to that which held us before. And that's sin. We read on. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death of no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a verse that often gets quoted. People say, well, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. I don't know, but I find that hard if someone says, you know, just keep reckoning it, like whatever reckon means, right? Just keep telling yourself, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. I'm sorry, and I'm not trying to belittle the verse, but that's not, I don't think, what the verse is saying. The verse doesn't say to me, you know what, I'm just going to keep telling myself that I don't like sin so much that I'm not going to like it. Right. It's not going to happen. And, you know, sometimes we think that way. We think, well, you know, I just got to tell myself that it's just not cool to do that. And if I just keep telling myself that over and over again, then I'm going to believe it. Is that the way you look at sin? Is that your perception of sin? That sin is actually kind of a good thing, but we tell ourselves that we're not really supposed to like it, so we're going to try not to like it? I mean, these are practical things we're going to talk about all weekend long. Because I want to demonstrate to you this weekend what the Bible says about sin when it exposes it. Not to steal my thunder from tomorrow, just because it's getting awfully hot in here and I'm sure it's getting close to sleepy time for some of us. Think ahead to one of the most, frankly, grisly tales of the Bible. Definitely doesn't make the Sunday school top 10 list. It's the story that we're going to talk a little bit more in detail tomorrow of Ehud. I don't know if you know much about Ehud. But Ehud was of the tribe of Benjamin. Anybody know what Benjamin means? Ben Yamin? Ben son of. Yamin starts with R and rhymes with might. Right? Starts with H and rhymes with band. Right hand. Okay, good. Yeah, you know, you're a bit slow. It's Friday night, whatever. Thanks for coming out. Keep your day job. But the son of my right hand. Right? So Ehud comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Son of my right hand. But Ehud, interestingly, was left-handed. Okay, good. Thank you for that. In fact, there is a series of Benjamites in the scriptures who are left-handed. I want someone before the end of the weekend to tell me why that is. But anyway, nonetheless, Ehud, I'm not going to tell the whole story, I just want to tell this one little bit to make the point, no pun intended, that Ehud stood before fat King Eglon. Right? And I say fat because he was fat. There's just no other way around it. Right? He wasn't pudgy. He wasn't chubby. He wasn't well endowed. He's fat, right? The scripture says it. I'm just quoting the scripture. In fact, he said there were 10,000 of his disciples that were all fat. Lusty men, they called them. And Ehud stands before him and says, you know what? I have a message for you from God. As I mentioned before, it was a rather pointed message, for those who know the story. And basically, when all the king's horses and all the king's men left, Ehud took his dagger with his left hand and plunged it into fat King Eglon's gut. Yeah, ooh. And why I tell the story now is this. The scripture emphatically states, you know, it's one thing to study the Word of God. It's another thing to study the words of God. Right? Pay attention to detail when you read your Bible. One of the things I like to try and emphasize at every conference is the importance of reading this book. And we'll come back to that in a little while. A lot of things to come back to, but I promise we'll get there. He sticks the dagger into the pudge, and it says that the dirt, or the excrement, I'm sorry, came out. Yeah, ooh. Why do I tell you that disgusting story? Because tomorrow in more detail I'm going to explain to you that I think that dagger that he used is symbolic of the Word of God. And when you take the Word of God and apply it to the flesh, I mean, Eglon's a pretty good example of the flesh, right? Like he had a lot of it. And you apply it to the flesh, you expose it for what it really is. Dirt. Satan has a brilliant way of making that dirt look extremely attractive to you. He will make sinful behavior, sinful activity, look so good, acceptable, desirable, and we get our perspective entirely wrong. And then you come to a weekend like this, and hopefully it's a little bit sobering to remind you of what it really is. I remember going to a conference once. Another brother named Joe, who I know quite well. Many of you know Joe Reese. He was asked to speak on the subject of loss and his compromise at a men's conference. And I remember he leaned over and he basically warned us that we weren't going to enjoy this message at all. Right? And sometimes I like that. There have been times when I've given ministry on the subject of the flesh, and someone comes after me and says, you know what, listen, I didn't enjoy that at all, but that's good. And sometimes it is good. I'm not here to make you feel bad necessarily, make you feel uncomfortable. But I want to demonstrate to you the very opposite of what the world is going to tell you about the beauty of sin and expose it for what it really is. Because if we're going to, and we're coming to our verse, I know we haven't even gotten there yet, and when it says, likewise, reckon yourselves dead to sin, it's kind of hard for me to tell my body that. It's kind of hard for me to tell my mind that when I find sin so attractive. So remember that sin, generally speaking, always starts in the brain, doesn't it? If I can speak to you as a physician for a moment, your primary sexual organ is your brain. Nothing else. All those other parts get involved, but it begins in your mind. And you need to be absolutely vigilant about what you will allow to enter into your mind. We think of a criminal who commits a crime of murder. And we distinguish in our criminal justice system, both in Canada and the States, the concept of premeditated murder. That it was planned, it was prepared, it was thought out. And I would suggest to you that the sins that land so many people in such deep distress are premeditated because we've thought them through in our mind. And we tell ourselves, you know, I can think about something, but of course I'm never going to do it. I mean, I wouldn't do that. It doesn't hurt to just look, does it? I mean, it doesn't hurt to just think about it, does it? Beware of what you think about, because it'll affect what you do. So how do I do what this verse is telling me? How is it that I come to appreciate that, spiritually speaking, I am in a position where I'm risen with Christ? I'm in a position where sin is not supposed to have dominion over me. But there's so many days when it feels like it does. How do I do that? Well, let's keep reading. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You know, thankfully the verse doesn't stop there, or the thought doesn't stop there. By the way, if you want a little tip about reading verses, don't get too taken up about verse and chapter distinctions. Remember that those were put in later. And I say this not to be semantic about the point, but the Bible was written books, and I suggest that you read it in books. Right? There aren't very many books of the Bible that you can't just read through in one fairly straightforward setting. Right? Most of the epistles in the New Testament are what I call 15-minuters, you know? 15 minutes you can read through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. And that's not speed reading. And there are times where you can end up naturally stopping at the end of a verse or at the end of a chapter, and you actually miss out on something because it's a continuous discussion or argument. Sometimes the chapter division is very different. In fact, if I were to make chapter divisions in the book of Romans, I would almost not make any of the ones that are made here. But that's beside the point. I'm obviously not in charge of chapters. The book of John, for example, is perhaps the most dramatic example of this. How many times in the book of John do you read to the end of a chapter and you stop, but only if you had read the first verse of the next chapter, you would find a connection to the previous one. So notice that when you're reading through. So here, the thought clearly does not end by saying, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, unrighteousness unto sin, period. It doesn't end there. That would be like me saying, all right, everybody look up here. Wake up. This is your time to wake up. It would be me like saying, okay, you see this cup? See this white styrofoam cup filled with ice-cold water? Sorry. You see this There's got to be one perk to being the speaker. But you see this cup? I want everyone, while you're looking at it, while you're watching me, I want everyone to not think about this cup. Right? I don't want you to think about this cup. I don't want you to think about the fact that it's white. I don't want you to think about the fact that it's styrofoam. I don't want you to think about the fact that it's cold. You might think I'm a bit weird at this point, but you can't just do that, can you? How can you just not think about the cup? How are you going to not think about the cup? You're going to think about something else, aren't you? It's not enough for me to say to you, you know, you should avoid sin. Don't do this. Don't do that. Tisk, tisk, tisk. Shouldn't do this. Sure, we say that. But the verse goes on to say, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The point that I'm trying to make here is that you have an alternative. The Christian life is not about not doing something. It's about doing something else. Something that I've tried to hope, hopefully will demonstrate to you more fully, is better. So you have this option. You say, well, I've been given this body of mine, and I can yield it in one way or the other. And frankly, you really have two choices. That's it. You know, we can divide this room up in 50 different ways based on age, race, background, all sorts of ways in which we could divide ourselves. But frankly, the world's divided into two people. The Bible makes it clear. People who are saved and people who are lost. I'm not trying to marginalize anybody today. I'm just trying to represent what the Bible says. And my Bible tells me that I'm a sinner. And when I am honest with myself, I can pretty well be sure to concur with that. And then I need a Savior. That I need someone to pay for the sin that I commit. That I'm broken. And I need help. And I admit it. And praise God, I know someone who can pay it for me. And He did. He didn't pay part of it. He paid it off in full for me. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And so this distinction is made between people who are saved and people who are lost. People who have come to Christ and people who haven't. People are born again and people who are not. It's not elitist. It's not like we're better than anybody else. It's just we've come to a point in our life when we've recognized that we need something desperately. And for those of you here tonight that know the Lord Jesus, that are saved, well, quite clearly, especially throughout the book of Romans, you have this pattern laid out of two kinds of lifestyles. You got a lifestyle over here, which is, frankly, yielding yourself to the world, doing kind of what everybody else is doing, not really being of any productive service for the Lord. And door number two is over here, where you're being of great service and use for the Lord. And we can go back from Genesis and carry right through to the book of Revelation and see repeatedly examples of how that life is lived. Quick example, Abraham and Lot, right? Because we mentioned Lot earlier, right? So here's Lot, Abraham, they're related. They have, in many respects, the same background of experience and of knowing that God had led them. But look what their lives ended up like. Here's Lot. And it says that you know, he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, looked like the garden of the Lord even, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Why? Well, because he figured that there'd be something good out in Sodom. And I guess he sort of felt, well, you know, I shouldn't really live in Sodom because that's not so cool, but I don't really want to live with Uncle Abraham anymore. You know, it's kind of dry living with him. So maybe I can live somewhere in between, and maybe I can, you know, get the best of both worlds, right? So in a sense, he would look at verse 13 and say, you know, on some days I can yield myself to Sodom, and on some other days I can yield myself to the Lord and live like Abraham lives. The problem is there's really no fence to sit on. It's kind of like a two-edged sword. I'm not too keen on sitting on a sword. I don't know about you, but this doesn't sound very good. And you're going to end up falling one way or the other. And look what happened to Lot. A tremendous waste. And not only so, not only was it just that he didn't have much of a testimony there, because he went to talk to people, and people were like, what are you talking about, Lot? You've never told us about this before. Not only had he lost his testimony, look what happened to his wife. Her whole frame of thinking had changed. You know, of course, the Lord had said, I'm going to take you out a lot. Don't look back. She looked back and turned to salt. What's the deal there? Why did that happen? Why did she look back? I mean, how hard can it be to not look back? As far as she's concerned, there really wasn't life outside of Sodom. She had never conceived that life could be acceptable outside of Sodom. So it's no surprise that she ended up dying with Sodom. You talk to people on the planet today, and they can't imagine a life outside of the kind of existence that they have. But I'm here to tell you that there's something better. Now, at first glance, you look at Abraham and you think, okay, so Abraham's living in a tent in Mamre, and Lot's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom sounds a bit better, doesn't it? It might initially appear that way. But let me tell you, what happened to Abraham? What a life he had. He had a great life, didn't he? And look at the generations that have come from him. Look at the blessings that have accrued from him. I mean, you and I would call ourselves sons and daughters of Abraham, wouldn't we? Lot had two angels visiting him, and Abraham had three angels. Okay, so Abraham's got the upper hand. Three versus two. Is there a big difference between that, the three and the two? Massive difference. You know who that third angel was? The Lord Jesus. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I mean, how'd you like the Lord Jesus to come over to your house for lunch? Pretty impressive. And that's the point I'm getting at. What makes it better? What makes the Christian life better? Is it because Joe McHale says that? As my friends in New York City say, yeah, no. Right? One of them to say, yeah, no. Right? Just because I say it, that doesn't make it better. What makes it better? He makes it better. Let me tell you right now, it is all about him. There's no one else like him. There is no one else like him. If you read this Bible of yours, don't read it so that you can fill your head with knowledge and not because you want to win some, as I frequently say, some Bible trivia game. You read it because you want to learn more about him. He is on every page of this book. I wonder if you know him tonight. I spoke to a group of medical students earlier this week, and they asked me to address part of the first year class. People were interested in spiritual things, I guess, because they came to a meeting in the evening, and I reminded them that God is not a subject to learn. He's a person to know. When you come to know that person, you find that there is something so much better. And sure enough, the hallmark of Abraham and Lot, as well as the rest of the characters that we're going to try and think a little bit about this weekend, is that they found something better. And I want to offer you something better. Because I want to tell you that what the world has to offer you is good. I think we would be foolish to pretend that there aren't a lot of great things that this world can offer you. There are a lot of people having a lot of fun tonight in Buffalo. I'm going to admit that. Absolutely. I'm not going to pretend that there isn't a lot of fun and a lot of things that people are doing tonight. But I want to tell you that you've got something better. And not just better, you know, in that sense of the hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. No disrespect to the hymn. But sometimes we sing that hymn almost as if the second verse was, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, because we're surely not rejoicing now, because it's really kind of boring here. You know, I'm not trying to honestly be too cruel, but, you know, sometimes we live that way. We say to ourselves, you know, if we just deprive ourselves of those things here, when we get to heaven, it's going to be so much better. Well, yeah, it is going to be so much better, there's no doubt. But I'm here to tell you that God is giving you something here and now. That we have a life to enjoy that is better. Because there's no point in me trying to say, yield yourself to God, yield yourself to God, if you don't think it's worth it. I'm here to tell you that it's worth it. That there is something worth yielding to. That God has got something for you. That he's not going to prepare for somebody else. He's got it for you. So how are we going to look at it this weekend? Well, as I mentioned, I want to spend a little bit of time with you in the book of Judges. Why? Because I think it's a practical, real-life example of what happens when you yield yourself to sin versus yielding yourself to the Lord. By the way, if we can just demystify something about sin, you know, we use the word and it kind of scares people off like it's some old-fashioned, archaic phrase. There were three Hebrew concepts behind the idea of sin. So the three Hebrew words that are translated often that we would use sin. The first is kind of like the notion of someone trying to clear the high jump, but they don't quite make it over. You know, when you watch the Olympics, I always feel sorry for the person. There's always that one person who comes, whether it's, let's say, the pole vault or even just the high jump, where, you know, they've got that confident look in their face, and they're getting ready, and they get into the rhythm, and they jump up, and they don't even get to the bar. It's kind of like the air ball, you know? You're like, ouch. Yeah, thanks for coming out. You know? Well, you know, there is always a long jump. So, you know, that idea that like, that literally thanks for coming out, you didn't make it, that's one of the first concepts of sin. Falling short of a standard. The second concept is almost the opposite. It's the idea that there is a line drawn, but you cross it. The sign says 40 miles an hour. Believe it or not, I've been told that there are people who speed, who actually might go above that and cross the line and, as the word is often translated, transgress beyond it. The third concept of sin, which is perhaps the one that strikes home the most, is that of iniquity, which literally means I do what I want to do when I want to do it. The in-your-face kind of, I don't care what you think and I don't care what standard you set. I'm doing it myself. If I were to draw it, instead of just crossing a line, it would be crossing it over and over and over and over again, having no respect whatsoever to that line. That's why Isaiah would say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep have this tendency, they kind of want to do what they want to do. Falling short of a standard, crossing the line, doing what you want to do. Does that sound familiar with anybody? Like, does that resonate with anybody? Yep, hello. Like, that's me. I know me, and I know I'm prone to it. So we have this huge black cloud over us of sin, and yet Paul tells the Romans, no, wait a minute, you can have power over it. Is that just sort of a pep talk? Is that a little cheerleading before the Bills game on Sunday? Is that sort of, you know, we know we're going to lose, but, oh, sorry, did I say that? Are my thoughts being about, hey, listen, I've been a Bills fan for a long time. I was an O.J. Simpson fan in the pre-murder era. And yeah, don't worry, I'm cheering the Bills on. Let's go. So anyway, you know, is it just a sort of, you know, pep talk that he's telling the Romans, you know, you're going to fail, but let's try anyway? Absolutely not. He's reminding us that the very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power accessible to you to have victory over sin. Have you had victory over sin? That thing that plagues you, that's been frustrating, that attitude, that behavior, that pattern that you've been able to overcome is marvelous, isn't it? Challenge is, of course, we're not going to have ultimate victory over sin until we get to heaven. Recognize that. But if I can put it in colloquial terms, what Paul, I think, is telling us is this is doable. You have an alternative to sin, and it's a significantly better alternative. Oh, yes, you've got a broken body. I mean, that's the whole concept that I would suggest to you of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is to demonstrate to us why we need to be saved. We need to be saved for 2 reasons, right? Let me illustrate with an example. You know, the story is told of the neighbor who has everything, you know? You know those neighbors that have every tool and every piece of equipment and machinery you can imagine. And there's this one neighbor who moves into the community, and they've got it all. And they like to share it with everybody. Listen, come to my garage. You can borrow this. You can borrow that. You can take anything you want. The only exception is I don't want you to touch my ride-on lawnmower. I'm a little particular about my ride-on lawnmower. We're a bit close. So I don't want you to use it. Right? Fine. Then one day, imagine how the story would go. One of the neighbors looks out at their lawn. It's getting long and it looks awful. Let's cut it. We don't have a lawnmower. But, you know, Billy Bob next door has got a lawnmower and it's really nice. Like, I know he said not to use it, but I'm sure he won't mind. Meanwhile, you see Billy Bob and his family getting into the car going away for the weekend. Now, he really won't mind. I'm going to take good care of it. So you take the lawnmower out, and you're cutting the lawn, and it's looking delicious. Everything is great. And then all of a sudden, you hit a rock. Yeah, ouch. And now you've got a bit of a problem, don't you? Actually, in fact, you've got two problems. Number one, you've got an angry neighbor. And number two, you've got a broken lawnmower. Right? And that's exactly, and you've got a cell phone that won't stop. You've got an angry neighbor and a broken lawnmower. And that's exactly what Romans tells us. There is what we would call the wrath of God, the fact that we have violated a holy and a righteous God, and we have the wreckage of Adam's sin, the fact that sin has plagued us. The nice thing about the book of Romans, of course, is it tells us that there's a solution to the problem. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus deals both with the wrath of God and the wreckage of Adam's sin. It deals not only with the sin question, if you will, it deals with our day-to-day sins. So don't go around thinking that God has saved me from my sin, but now I have to wallow in sin my whole life long, and then I'm going to be cleansed when I make it to heaven. And I would suggest to you that's sometimes how a lot of us live. But we have a power that is greater. Significantly greater. Turn with me to the book of Judges. Our time's almost gone, but I just want to introduce what we're going to talk a little bit about tomorrow and close off with a couple of thoughts around this, which I think will help us understand it a little bit better. We want to get practical, I think, as I said. We don't want to just theoretically go on and on about this notion of yielding. I want examples. I'm a visual learner, right? I have to see things, right? And the wonderful thing about the Bible is that God has given us the picture book, right? Fantastic. That's what the whole Old Testament is, right? Have you ever wondered about even the languages that are used in the Bible? You know, so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, primarily, and Hebrew is one of the most pictorial languages that has ever been devised. You might think of pictorial language, and you think of the Egyptians and how they did hieroglyphs. But the Hebrew even goes, I would suggest, to a step further. There's a pictorial kind of meaning to words and expressions, and their idea of poetry goes well beyond ours, right? So, for example, in Hebrew, you don't rhyme words. That would be too simple, right? We think we're poets because we sit down and write very deep things like, it was a dark and stormy night, and my heart was filled with fright. Right? See, there we go. That rhymes. Isn't that cool? That's poetry. The Hebrew person would look at you and say, yeah, thanks for coming out. Their idea is that they rhyme an idea. So, for example, you might notice this the next time you read through the book of Psalms. How often is there a phrase, and then there's a phrase right after it, which kind of says the same thing that the first phrase did, but a little bit differently. It's a deeper meaning. By contrast, you come to the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. Greek, I would argue, is the most definitive language that has ever been invented, and the perfect language for God to use to write the New Testament. What do I mean by the most definitive? It's the most precise. You and I say, the boy, the girl, the cup. And we always use the, right? Very deep. We have one definite article, whether it's masculine, whether it's feminine, whether it's gender neutral, whether it's the subject of a sentence, whether it's the object of a sentence. it's always the. Even if it's singular and plural, the boy, the girls. We always say together, the. Right. You know the Greeks had 30 ways of saying the? 30 ways of defining the definite article. When God comes to describe to us the gospel of his Son, he is inordinately precise. I like that. Not to mention that soon after the Old Testament was written, and soon after the New Testament was written, the languages in which they were written died. That's very important. Because languages change, right? Words mean different things. I use the word gay, means something very different now than it did 40 years ago. But if a language is dead, then it doesn't change. That's why you go down to the lawyer's office, and half the stuff they're dealing with is in Latin or Greek. That's not just because they can charge you more for it. They do it because terminology used will be the same now as it will be in 100 years from now because that language hasn't changed. How marvelous that the Lord used those languages to give us his word and then had it such that those languages died. Fantastic. Time is going quickly. But I want to read a couple of verses here once I give you the quick context. The book of Judges finds itself at a very critical time in the period of the nation of Israel. Super fast Israeli history. The Lord brings them out of Egypt, brings them through the wilderness. A little bit of a delay here, insert pause here. And then they finally make it into the promised land. And the book of Judges demonstrates to us what happens as they go and have victory in the land. And they had a couple of strategic campaigns. You know, the Battle of Jericho, the Battle at Ai, the Southern Campaign, the Northern Campaign. They had these battles, and they made their way into the land. But that wasn't enough. God's intention was not for them to rent. This was an ownership. Right? They weren't just going to be inhabitants of the land. They were going to possess it for themselves. So the book of Judges comes at the point where they've made it in. They're there all right, but now they have the responsibility of taking ownership of the land. And it's much like you and I. You're here tonight. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, in a sense, you've come into a victory. You've come into a land. But it's not enough to just be there. It's not enough to just warm the pew that you're sitting in. It's time to take ownership. Sadly, what we find here from the very start in the book is that they didn't do it. Just look at some of these verses. For time's sake, verse 27 of chapter 1 of the book of Judges. God told them to go drive out the inhabitants of the land, and the first couple of tribes did, and then all of a sudden you read things like this. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. Do you get the point yet? It's a bit repetitious, isn't it? Don't be disillusioned or concerned when the Bible repeats itself. There's a reason for it. So here, the first tribes, they did pretty well. You know, those that we didn't read about it, but because we're going to talk more about it tomorrow and we'll talk a little bit about Caleb. But when Judah went, Judah had victory. But now all of a sudden, all these tribes, they didn't do it. Do we really have to fight the enemy? Can't we just stay here? Can't we coexist with them? Can't we make friends with them? But then look what happens in verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon, and Shaalbim, at the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they become tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going of Akrabim from the rock and upward. So it starts that they were having victory, and then the next thing you know, they're not having victory. And now the tribe of Dan, of all tribes, itself gets forced out themselves. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't we just get the table turned? Like, hey, don't we own this place? Aren't we supposed to be here? And that's exactly what we want to talk about this weekend. How is it that I am not going to be like these tribes who go from the extreme of initially having victory to actually themselves being kicked out? I wish I had more time, and time's going quickly. I'll just take a couple minutes and we'll close. But of all tribes to lose out, the tribe of Dan is a tragedy. Some of you might know why. I'll quickly tell you that the area that Dan lived in was down in the southwestern part of Israel, down near the city of Joppa, which was at the time the biggest port city in Jerusalem, city in Israel, and in many ways one of the largest ports on the whole of the Mediterranean. At this point, the Jewish people had had enough traveling, don't you think? That whole wandering in the desert wilderness. They had all the frequent flyer points. They wanted to stay home. And now the Lord was going to bring the world to them. Like a missionary. So it'd be kind of important, whoever you put there, because they're going to be the missionary tribe, right? Dan, by contrast, was the first tribe to institutionalize pagan worship. They didn't do what they were supposed to do in Joppa. Do you know anybody else who didn't do what they were supposed to do at Joppa? Does that ring a bell? Interesting, isn't it? We'll close with these thoughts. Does anybody know what Joppa means? Starts with B, rhymes with cutiful. Right. Beautiful. Joppa means beautiful. Why? Well, it's a beautiful city. I've not had the privilege of being there. Modern day where Tel Aviv and Haifa are. It's a beautiful city. Does anybody know anything else in the Bible that's described as beautiful? You wouldn't naturally think of these things as beautiful. You all have two of them. Feet. My Bible says that how beautiful are the feet of him. Carry good news. What? Feet? Ew. I mean, not really beautiful, are they? They are when they carry the gospel. Every time you read about Joppa, you are going to read about beautiful feet. You're going to read about a Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people. You see, here, Dan had a problem. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do what they were supposed to do as a missionary tribe, so they ended up doing the very opposite. And they went up to the north, and they were the first tribe, as I mentioned, to set up idols, and they set up the city of Dan, which ultimately changed its name to Ban, which ultimately changed its name to Pan, which stood for the pantheistic of the multiple gods that they had. And it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus walked into where the ancestors of Dan had been, and he stood in front of this rock face with all these idols in it, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke well and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus standing in front of a wall of dead gods. Who else do you know went to Joppa? Jonah, right? Jonah had a problem, didn't he? Jonah, instead of going the direction he was supposed to go, to Nineveh, he went the completely opposite direction. If you draw it on a map, and you draw the line of where he was supposed to go, draw the line the exact opposite way, he goes down to Joppa. And I use that word emphatically because I would suggest to you that the key word in the book of Jonah is the word down. He went down to Joppa, went down to a ship, went down in the ship, and you and I know that he wasn't finished going down yet. And he went down into the water. Makes me think of someone else I know who went down, and further down than Jonah did. Because Jonah had a problem bringing a Jewish message to a Gentile people. Fast forward the tapes of the New Testament. There's Peter. And Peter is sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden, believe it or not, these Gentiles are listening. And amazing, some of the Gentiles themselves are getting saved. Peter's got a bit of a problem with it. So the Lord has to teach him about it. The Lord gives him a dream where he's told to eat something that's unclean. And he says, "No, Lord." Here's a little hint. Don't ever say no, Lord. Right? And the Lord says, "No, don't tell me that it's unclean when I've told you it's clean." And of course, he had to understand that he was going to bring a message to the Gentile people. Where was Peter when he had that vision?
Starts with J, rhymes with Mappa. I mean, come on, right?
Joppa. Last thing I'm going to leave with you tonight is one of my favorite mentions of Joppa, and I think it's appropriate to end with this. And I apologize I took some extra time. Please forgive me. Solomon was building the temple. And he built the temple with the very best that the planet had. And I want you to imagine, now I haven't lost it, right? Believe me. But I want you to imagine at nighttime, when everybody is asleep, that the things in the temple start talking to each other. I know they can't, right? Just bear with me, right? And so there's the curtains, and there's the wood, and there's the laver, and there's all these different parts of the tabernacle of the temple, and they're all talking to each other. How was the day today? How did the priest do? What's going on? What's happening? Is it hot in there? What's going on? And all of a sudden, someone turns to the wood. You see, the wood was made from cedar, and the cedar came from Lebanon. And you don't have to know a lot about geography to know that Lebanon is north of Israel. And what happened was that Solomon wanted to use those cedars, and he floated them down to Joppa and brought them in to the temple. So I can imagine the curtains looking to the wood and saying, excuse me, I want you to clarify something. I heard a rumor today. I was on YouTube today, and I heard that you, wood, are Gentile. How dare you join us in the Jewish temple? What would you say if you were that cedar of Lebanon, shaking in your boots, breaking off splinters? What would you say? Well, I would suggest that the cedar would say this. Oh yeah, I'm Gentile, all right. But King Solomon called for me personally and brought me here through Joppa so that I could be part of this temple. Let me ask you tonight, frankly, a bunch of Gentiles that you are, what right do you have to claim that you belong to Christ? What right do you have to claim to be a part of a church? Can you not claim Joppa, the place of beautiful feet? The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what's brought us here. So my prayer is that as we think about those tribes and how they didn't yield to the Lord the way they should have, we're going to look at three examples tomorrow of three judges who did what God had intended them to do. In the midst of all of this disarray, when the whole nation looked like it was collapsing, at the right time, in the right moment, God brings in a judge. And we want to look at those three judges, because I want to give you some practical advice, some practical ministry on how we can yield ourselves to the Lord and find that which is better than what the world has. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here tonight. We're thankful so much for the goodness of God. It amazes us when we think of what we have, because we know that we're not deserving of it. Like that Gentile wood, we have no place to be here. But how thankful we are for Joppa. How thankful we are for the simple message of Jesus Christ that's brought us here. Father, I pray earnestly for this group tonight. There's so many here from the different backgrounds and different areas, different walks of life. Father, help us to recognize that we have something so much better in the Lord than we can ever have in the world. Bless our time now. As people go back to their different homes, Father, we're thankful for the hospitality of the saints here. Bless them for that. We pray for the day tomorrow. We pray not just for the weather, but we just pray for an atmosphere in our hearts that's going to be open to the Word of God, that will be genuine in what we hear and what we do with it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
All right, just a couple things. Make sure, if you have not registered yet, to do so right after this, please. Tomorrow morning, 9:45, buses leave for the park at 10 on the dot, hopefully. They'll be here on time. Tonight, make sure you hook up to your host, get all your stuff, don't leave it here, and be be courteous to the neighbors, stay out of the street, kind of keep it down a little bit tonight, please. All right, and remember, no parking across the street tomorrow. So we have to leave that lot open. All right, anything else, Ray? Am I missing anything?
I would like to say that you're not saying, that all the homes here in Ladyville came down to register, and you're staying someplace else, and your parents know you came here. Let us know where you're staying. It's not that I have to know everything, but a couple times every conference that we've had, we've had people who are dying, or people who wound up in the hospital, and the parents called. I don't know where the kid went, okay? So please,
All righty, that's it.